Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Today we begin Matthew chapter 10, a six-part chapter. Remember that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jewish people to present to them Jesus Christ as their promised coming Messiah. So it's written in Hebraism, and it's written so that Jews would understand, but so that we can understand as well. In Matthew chapters 5 through 25, the section that we're in, Matthew gives us five sermons or messages. Along with those five sermons, other scripture texts to illustrate the very sermon itself. So the very first sermon was back in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The principles of the kingdom, as Jesus presented to us the Sermon on the Mount. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told everybody with authority, that's a key word for today, there's two key words, authority and to send. Authority and to send. Jesus has the authority, and he sends people in his authority. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, he told the people that they must answer to his words, that their response to his words they will be responsible for throughout eternity. And that their response to his words will determine whether their life stands or falls. That's pretty authoritative, based on one man and his words. In light of the fact you're speaking to religious people who have the Tanakh, they have the Jewish scriptures, they know the God of Israel, and Jesus said, everything must be in response to and based on what I say. So there must be a transition. Matthew transitioned from the end of chapter 7 to answer the question, what gives Jesus the right and the authority to make these statements? In chapters 8 and 9, he presents 14 instances of the authority of Jesus Christ over demons, over disease, over nature itself, over the most severest of storms, and even over people. So the question then has to be asked, just as the disciples did in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? And Matthew is showing, this is the man with authority that told you, you must answer to and respond to his words. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord over everything. That's who he is. But then in chapter 9, we transition into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the second sermon, the second message. Remember, the first one is in chapters 5 through 7, the principles of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is the people of the kingdom, the sermon on discipleship, one of my favorite topics. But the transition happened at the end of chapter 9. Because you remember at the end of those 14 instances that Matthew presented of the authority of Jesus Christ over demons and disease and nature and people, Jesus says to his disciples, "Indeed, the harvest is great," meaning people, "but the workers are few. Therefore, pray," or more literally, petition to the Lord of harvest so that he might send out workers into his harvest. You remember the things that we emphasized to you at the end of chapter 9, verse 38? Jesus said, pray that the Lord would send out workers. Jesus did not ask for volunteers. In spite of what we in leadership try to motivate people to do, you cannot volunteer for God's work. You must be called, and you must be sent by the Lord. If you're sent from your own ambitions and desires, if you're sent from your own family, if you're sent from your own church, and you're not sent by Christ, it is a false sending. It is a false response. But he told them, pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send out. So we are to pray. And the harvest is great. And the workers are few. But he's not asking for volunteers. As a matter of fact, chapter 10, at the very first verse, answers the prayer. Because Jesus is going to send out the 12 apostles for his work. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the calling of the 12 apostles. Now, the word apostle means someone who has been sent by someone, a representative, with a commission representing that person who sent you. That's an apostle. That's the noun form. The verb form is the word to send, and it's found all the way through this chapter. Jesus is going to send people. That's the only way. It's the Lord's work, as if the Lord sends you, calls you, and sends you. So we have the calling of the 12 apostles. So verse 1 tells us, and we're going to study three things in these short four verses. You might find the names listed and who the apostles are as fascinating people. I love to study about people and personalities and situations and circumstances. So this really perked my interest. We're going to study discipleship this morning. We're going to study lordship authority this morning. And we're going to study fellowship this morning, all found in these four verses. Verse 1 says, "And after having called the 12 disciples to himself," notice, "to himself." It's reflexive in the Greek. So in other words, all of the disciples were there. But he specifically called out 12, notice what they're called, disciples. In verse 2, he's going to call them apostles. So you have to understand that Jesus, when he called 12 people to be the apostles, the original 12 apostles, he called them from out of the total group of disciples who had been traveling with him ever since the Mount of Olives when he gave the first sermon. They've been following him. So from out of the disciples, he chose 12 specifically to come to him and with him personally. So the whole group is there, but he's got 12 men grouped around him. And he's speaking specifically to these 12 about what he's going to send them out to do and how he's going to send them. And by the way, you might be wondering in the back of your mind, why 12? Why not 10? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, it tells us, the Lord told them that he chose them, those 12, to sit on 12 thrones to rule over Israel. So they are 12 that correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. So with dealing with Israel, the Lord dealt in 12s. The New Jerusalem in heaven, has three gates on each of the four sides with the names of the 12 apostles over the gates. So there's 12 gates in New Jerusalem. So the Lord's working in 12s to correspond to the 12 tribes and the 12 patriarchs there. So after he called them, after the action of separating them from the rest of the disciples, here's what he said. It says, he gave to them authority. If you have the word power, power in the Greek is the word dunamis, and that's not the word that's used here. It's exousia. Exousia means authority. He gave to them authority over unclean spirits. One of two times in Matthew that he used the phrase to denote demonic beings. He's fond of the word demons, but twice in his gospel here and in chapter 12, he used the term unclean spirit to represent demons. So as to cast them out and to heal, specifically in the Greek it says, every disease and every sickness. I don't know if you realize how powerful that verse is and how apropos it is even for our day in understanding the working of God's Spirit and even the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus called people to be a disciple. He called his 12 disciples. He didn't call people to become church members. He didn't call people to become Christians. The word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. We've already studied it in detail in chapter 9. Twice it's mentioned in the book of Acts, and once it's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in all three times it's connected with how non-believers, specifically the Roman government, what they viewed and what they called believers in Jesus Christ. They called them Christians. A Herodian is a follower of Herod. A Christian is a follower of Christ. But it was used derogatorily by the Roman government because they believed that Christians were a cult, a breakoff of the Jewish religion. And so it was used in a bad sense. These people are Christians. They're part of that cult that follows that Christ guy. The guy that died on the cross that said he was the Messiah, and the rest of the Jewish nation has rejected him. So you know it's wrong. That's how they looked at it. In our day and age, the term Christian here in America denotes a religion. The other day, filling out medical papers, they said, "And what religion are you?" I don't know how to answer that anymore. I don't know what religion I am. Are you Catholic? Are you Christian? Kind of interesting, they didn't put those two in the same category. Or are you Jewish? Or some other? I says, well, I guess I'd be considered Christian. It is a general statement that represents a religious belief and philosophy here in America. Not the same as it does in the Bible. But in our day and age, in fact, Gallup took a poll a few years back to find out how many people in America believed they were Christians. 85% that responded to the poll said they were Christians. 85% of America is Christian. And so they asked, what makes up a Christian? Somebody who believes in God, believes in the Bible, and goes to church whenever they can. It's a Christian here in America, in general. There are Christians who are more active with the Bible and church. But if you believe in God and believe in the Bible and go to church whenever you can, that's what the general consensus in America believes is a Christian. But Jesus never called people. He didn't call people to become part of Judaism, the Jewish religion. He didn't call them to become Christians. He didn't call them to become church members. He did not call people to become disciples of churches. He called people to become disciples of himself, individually, one-on-one with him. The word disciple, mathetes, means learner. A learner. So it's not a religious function. It is a practical, everyday function of learning. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, perfect example of what a learner is. Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will have rest for your souls." He's talking about that wooden stock that fits around the two oxen that are in the front of the ox cart. He's picturing himself as that front right oxen who's the most experienced. He's got the collar around himself and he's saying, "Take my yoke upon you. Hook in to my yoke and learn from me." In other words, when I turn, you turn. When I go forward, you go forward. When I stop, you stop. Learn from me. And of course, the inexperienced oxen always wants to pull away or wants to stop when the front oxen is going forward or wants to go forward when the lead oxen is stopping. It's learning from Jesus, not practicing biblical principles. I'm dealing with a part of the website now that is going to be called Discipleship Training. And it is a massive literature presentation on everything that I've learned, which is minuscule, over the last 50 years of ministry. And one of the pet peeves is we have so many discipleship programs in churches today. We're supposed to make disciples, so take this book and take this CD and go and learn all the principles and start practicing to learn to be a disciple. That's not a disciple. That is a disciple of the program. Walking with Jesus personally is becoming a disciple. Obedience and responding to Christ and his word in obedience is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not practicing someone's discipleship course. Again, that's becoming a disciple of the program, the system, not of Jesus Christ. See, we still don't get it. Even every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we still don't get it. We still go to church on Easter to celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Good for us, right? Well, that means he's here today. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, well, see you next Easter. He's living. He's alive. He's real. And he's not just the spirit of a prophet, he's the spirit of God. And his spirit calls us, and his spirit says, "I'm coming into you to live inside of you, and you take my yoke upon you and learn from me as you go through every minute, every second, every hour of life." So you'll notice that Jesus, the only people he had around him, interacting with him, were either non-believers attacking him or disciples. There's no other person. Secondly, I want you to notice lordship authority. This is very important. Jesus gave to them his authority. To do what? Over unclean spirits. No demonic spirit had any power or authority over them. Zero. None. So as to cast them out. And the Greek word is the word for exorcism. And to heal every disease and every sickness. That's not some. every, all. And you say, so why are you emphasizing that? What importance does that mean? When you came in contact with Jesus himself and he cast out the demon has to go. Every one of them. When Jesus heals somebody with his authority, they have to be healed 100%. It cannot fail. You'll notice, and I want you to notice this, everything that Jesus gave to them and everything the text says, it doesn't say, let it be according to your faith. It's not by faith, it's by the authority of Christ. When it's by the authority of Christ, you can have no faith. It doesn't make any difference. You're going to get healed. His authority is not based on our performance. I love that about this text. He gave to them authority over unclean spirits, parentheses, if they believe enough. No, this is the authority of Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. It was impossible for the disciples to fail. Impossible. Why? Because they went with the authority of Christ, not based on anything else. It was impossible for not everyone to be healed. Everybody had to be healed. Every demon had to be cast out. It's impossible for it not to happen when Jesus gives you his authority. Why? Because it's him. Sometimes I get the impression, and I've gone to tent meetings in the past, many years past, healers would come into town, faith healers, and they talk about how you can't be healed by Jesus unless you have enough faith, and somebody would bring up, do you have the authority of Christ here? Do you have Christ with you? Well, yes, but you know, a lack of faith really hinders him. I get this picture of Jesus inside of us going, oh, please believe, because I really want to see you healed. Well, I can only heal you halfway because you don't have enough faith in it. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. There is no failure factor involved when the disciples went out with the authority of Christ. There was no failure factor. There's no such thing as, well, you know, the human frame is weak and we just didn't pray it right enough. And next time we'll get it right and maybe you'll be healed. Impossible. If you have the authority of Christ. I've said to groups in the past, if you say you have been called to preach God's word, when you preach God's word, you will have the authority of Christ. You will have Christ with you. And if no one gets ministered to, I'm not talking about some people, if the ministry of Christ is not there in authority through his word, then sit down, you have not been called. You think you have, but you haven't. No one's getting ministered to. If you say you're a faith healer and nobody gets healed, sit down because you don't have the authority of Christ. If you approach me that way, you better have the authority of Christ because I'm willing to receive everything that the Lord has for me. But if you're going to put it back on me, thinking the authority of Christ, the Jesus you're presenting to me, is so weak and feeble that he's dependent upon me to believe enough to get him to do it. Even Jesus showed the contradiction there because he upped the ante. Not only did he cast out demons and heal people of all diseases, but he raised the dead. How much faith did the dead guy have? None. It was the authority of Christ. Now, in spite of all the different Christian versions of the gospel that's in America, I'm presenting to you today who I know Jesus to be, and I'm showing you in Scripture who he is. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, well, I have a friend, or even I myself, I sit at home and say, well, you know, we can hinder God's work. We can stop the Lord from his authority. No, I'm sorry, not my Jesus. He knows I'm weak and feeble also. I don't have the faith unless he gives it to me. And I come and confess that to him. I come and confess to him, to his authority that supplies and provides everything for me. He gave to them authority. See, at the end of chapter 7, he spoke with authority, and the response was, who does he think he is? Saying that everybody's life is dependent upon how we respond to him. So chapters 8 and 9 was the authority of Christ in action. Now he's giving that authority to these 12 disciples to teach them about ministry. Verses 2 through 4. Our third point is about fellowship. We've studied discipleship. We've studied lordship authority. Now we're studying fellowship. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. And you say, well, this is boring. But like I say, I think it's fascinating. So you'll have to hang in there with me. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Again, 12 because Matthew 19 verse 28 tells us that the 12 apostles were to sit on 12 thrones ruling over Israel during the reign of Christ upon the earth. But also, I want to point out to you that according to Jewish law, that the scripture had to be fulfilled that there'd be two witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says that there must be at least two or three witnesses to establish everything. So our list of apostles, 12 apostles, are broken down into six pairs, six twos. In fulfillment of Jewish law, the Jews would even send out officials in pairs, so that everything could be established by more than one witness. Even Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, at another time, he's going to send the disciples out in twos with his authority to do his work. So it's always in pairs, it's always in twos as a testimony. In this list, in verses 2 through 4, the first four people mentioned, the first two pairs, are brothers. So the brothers are first. They also happen to be the first people that Jesus called to be disciples back in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now, as we go through this list, I'm going to give you a little bit about them. The characterizations are included for some of them. I want you to keep it in the back of your mind because in summary, I want you to understand where I'm coming from and where they're coming from. Here are these 12 people that Jesus chose out specifically to be the 12 closest to him out of all the disciples, and that these 12 must be with him for 3 years. They must be with each other for 3 years, traveling with Jesus, without the Holy Spirit living inside of them and relying totally upon Jesus Christ. Some people call these the original 12 apostles. In the past, I have called them the Motley Crue. There used to be a music group called the Motley Crue, and I'm sure Jesus would have used it if he didn't realize that there would be a band name by that in the future, which would bring down the apostles. But you talk about personalities, backgrounds, philosophies, religious backgrounds. No wonder they didn't get along. But these are the ones that Jesus chose. That gives you insight into fellowship. And I'll summarize that for you in a moment. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first and he's always first in the list of the apostles, Simon, the one being called Peter. Simon is a contracted form of the name Simeon. And he is called Peter. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, said, you, Simon, you are going to be called Peter, Petros, which means rock. You're going to be a rock in my fellowship of servants. And Peter was from the city of Bethsaida, along with his brother Andrew, who's next. And they were fishermen, big, burly fishermen guys. It's like going down to the docks down in some port somewhere and watching and listening to these dock workers work and listening to their conversation. These guys are not the nicest guys in the world, but you wouldn't mind having one with you if you needed a bodyguard. So Peter's there. The second person is and Andrew, his brother. You remember in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 44, Andrew went and told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And so Peter came, and Jesus welcomed Peter. So Andrew is Peter's brother, sort of a silent guy who likes to bring people to Jesus. Come and see for yourself type of guy. He also was a fisherman, along with his brother Peter. The next two, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Oh, these two are very special people, very prominent in the scriptures. They too were fishermen back in chapter 4. They were working with their father Zebedee, and Jesus called them to come and follow them to be his disciples. But they're known in the scriptures for their temperament. And you can tell that they got it from their mother. Because the mother came to Jesus one day and said, "I want my two sons, one to sit on your left hand and one to sit on your right hand when you enter into your kingdom." Now she said that, asked that in front of all the other disciples. And the other disciples are going, "Wait a minute, who do you think you are?" You know, and so then there began an argument as to who's going to be the greatest. These two guys are mooks. We've done more work than, you know, so they got in this big argument around Jesus. So she's the first one. Mom's there going, "I want one son on your left hand and one son on your right hand when you enter into your kingdom. I want my boys to be up there with you," you see. Then there was a time when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And he was passing through a village and he wanted to spend the night. And the villagers found out that he wasn't going to stay with them. He was going to stay the night and then move on the next morning. And they said, "No, keep going. We don't want you here." So it was James and John that came up to Jesus and said, "We'll call fire down from heaven and we'll destroy them." That's their temperament. Angry, argumentative, destructive, authority and power to destroy people. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, James was the first martyr killed. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was the first martyr killed. And interesting, John, his brother, this is the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Interesting, he was the last one of the apostles to die. James, his brother, was the first. And the Apostle John was the second. He died of an old age, well in his 90s. They tried to kill him and couldn't do it. That's how stubborn and hard-headed he was. And of course, the Lord was with him. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew. This is not the Philip of Acts chapters 8 and 9, the evangelist. We don't know much about him. He does not have a prominent role. He also is from Bethsaida, along with Simon, Peter, and Andrew. In John chapter 1, verse 44, he is mentioned there as being part of the group. History tells us that he wound up ministering as a missionary in Asia, and he is buried in Hierapolis, the capital there, in Asia. But Bartholomew, the name itself, Bartholomew, is a transliteration of the Aramaic Bar Talmai, that is, son of Talmai. And he is believed to be the same person as Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 44 through 50. So he has an Aramaic name, Bartholomew, that means Bar, means son of Talmai. Then there's Thomas and Matthew the publican or tax collector. Thomas is a Greek phrase for the Aramaic that means twin. So he was one of two. He had a twin brother. In John 11, verse 16 and 21, verse 2, he is called Didymus, which means twin. You remember, he's known for doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, he didn't believe the disciples when they saw the risen Christ. He said, I will not believe unless I stick my finger in his side and put my finger in his nail prints. I want proof. I will not believe. And that's when Jesus appeared in the room. So he had the nickname of Doubting Thomas. But then Matthew, who wrote this gospel and calls himself the tax collector, mentions his sinful past. Remember, he's Jewish, but he turned against his own people and joined the Roman government to collect taxes for them against his own people. His own people considered him to be a traitor. He was despised. He was considered unclean, not worthy to go into the temple. And while he's collecting money from the Roman government, he's making himself rich. He didn't care. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him. He could be the same James in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. Then there's also Labius, the one having been surnamed or nicknamed Thaddeus. In the scriptures, he's called Judas Thaddeus. He's the same as Judas, the son of James, in Luke 6, verse 16. The last verse, these last two characters. Now, if you have an English text that you're following along with, it probably says Simon the Canaanite. The oldest manuscripts have Simon the Canaanean. You say, what's the difference? Well, the Greek word is not a toponym. It's not a topographical place. It's not talking about somebody from Cana or Canaan. Canaan or Canaanian is actually the Aramaic for a zealot or enthusiast. This is somebody who is a rebel. Simon, he's also called in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Simon the Zealot. He was part of the nationalist underground party that was trying to undermine and fight against the Roman government. Now picture this guy. He's probably got long hair and he's probably got a bandana around his forehead and he's all worked up out protesting, but it's underground to try to subvert and overthrow the Roman government. And he's sitting there in a group of people with Matthew, the traitor. What are you doing here? You know, despised. Weren't you working for the Roman government? Oh, Jesus, I think you made a mistake here. And I got to tell you this. If this doesn't curl your fingernails, I don't know what will. I looked online in a commentary this week, and somebody actually had the nerve to say, if you ever studied the personalities of these people, you have got to say that Jesus didn't know about them when he chose them. Like, you got to be kidding. He knew all about them. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. And the term Iscariot's not his last name. Ishkarioth is the Hebrew for it. He is Judas, who is from the city of Iscariot, which is just south of Judah, about 12 miles south of Hebron. It's the cities that he's from. Judas, who is from the city of Kerioth, the one who also had betrayed him. Past tense, Matthew is looking back 60 years. This is the guy who eventually betrayed Jesus to the Roman officials. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the group. He was also a thief, and he took money out of the bag for 3 years while they collected, received donations from people to help them on their way. In John chapter 6, at verse 70, after Jesus gave that famous sermon when 15,000 people left him and only the 12 disciples were there, he says to Peter, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus said in verse 70 of chapter 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" Jesus chose someone specifically who was a demon to be one of his disciples. Why? Because it was required by prophecy in Scripture that someone of the devil would fulfill those prophecies to betray Jesus. Judas Iscariot didn't turn bad. He didn't start good and turn bad. Jesus specifically chose him knowing that he was a demon. Now you put all these people together. Big burly fisherman. Doubting Thomas, always worried and doubting about everything. A traitor. A tax collector, actually. They'd be like some of us. Some of us might freeze up a little bit if somebody from the IRS started coming to our church. What's going on here? A zealot, somebody walking in with a bandana around their forehead. "Hey, we got to be against the government. Are you guys going to protest this afternoon?" You know, got all this stuff going on. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who's a demon, who fits in, acts like a Christian, but is really of the devil. You put all this together in one group, and remember, they're not saved. They will be when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. That's why I call them the motley crew. Been together for 3 years. They're always arguing, always fighting. And I think about our own fellowship as believers. A lot of people look for churches and fellowships where they can fit in, where the people are just like them, where the atmosphere is just right. It never is. That's why people go from church to church. Where friends and family gather together. I've come across people in the past that go to a church and complain completely about the entire church service, the scriptures, the sermons, everything, but my family has gone to this church for years. It's where my family goes. So that's where I go. I have found that where the Lord leads you to go will probably be a variety of personalities and backgrounds that you will not fit in with. To the point that, when you really stop and think about it, there is no reason for going there except the Lord. Because it's not people that you would interact with on a personal basis outside of church and the things of Christ. Some people maybe. So the place we need to be at is the place where God has us. Not where people are the same as we are, but where people are different. So God can change us and transform us. When I'm around people who are not like me and that I don't fit in with, it brings out of me some pretty terrible stuff. I like to be around people where I can just relax. They're like-minded. They're just like me. Everything flows smoothly. That's the kind of church I'm looking for. Yes, sirree. But I have found that where the Lord leads, it'll be with other people with you included, you'll make up part of the motley crew. Outside of the Spirit of Christ, there's no other reason for being there. Not for the programs, not for the benefits, not for the people, but for the things of Christ, so that he can change us and transform us through the hearing of his word. Not just for our enjoyment of our social time. We do get together for barbecues or just fellowship together. Those are all nice. But it's being where people just rub us wrong. The pews are hard. He talks too long. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too whatever in the human. But in reality, the only thing that brings us together is the Spirit of God to minister through his word for his purposes. When we get down to that, then we have the crux of what fellowship really is all about. It's not whether I like you or not. It's not whether you like me or not. As you found that out. You're stuck with me for now. Until God removes me, you're stuck. That's just, you know, what can I say? And in all fairness, I'm stuck with you. And when I understand how God works and how God works things out, I'm very thankful. Because in the spirit realm, God works mightily when there is no human reason or there's very little human reason for being there. When it's totally by and for the Spirit of God. Next week, we start studying the commission of the 12. When Jesus sends them out, what commission and instructions does he give them? Very insightful into the believer's life, the disciples' life with Christ, as we continue through this chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Help us to understand the importance of discipleship. There's only one kind of person who is saved that belongs to Christ, and that is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not a Christian, not a church member, not a religious person, but a disciple. And secondly, help us to understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, that it is his authority by which we function, and it is his authority that functions in our life. It's all focused on his ability and his capacities, not our own. And thirdly, our fellowship. The Lord puts us with people who are opposites and different. The Lord puts us in circumstances that go against our human and go against our flesh in order to drive us inward into the inner man where Christ dwells and not find our comfort zone in the human. We pray by your Spirit you'd help us to understand these three basic elements that are true in the spirit realm in Christ. And are true for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.